Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You can find this passage in Swahili on the back of your sermon outline, and you can find it in the black Bibles that are under the seats on page 993. I'm going to be reading a couple sections of 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are going to be skipping over the middle of the chapter because it does have a different subject matter. It's almost an interjection where Paul addresses Timothy in a very personal way. We're going to be starting at the end of verse 2. Reading through verse 10 and then picking up again at verse 17 and reading through verse 19. Hear God's word. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Then picking it up again and reading verses 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Our passage starts out with a simple sentence at the end of verse 2. I agree with the English Standard Version translators that this belongs in the next paragraph, which is why we have this awkwardly split into 2a and 2b. Teach and urge these things. Teach and urge these things. Timothy is the chief pastor of the many churches in the ancient city of Ephesus, and he is being given orders by his superior officer, the Apostle Paul, to teach and urge these things. And of course, we're nearing the end of the book, and so we might ask, what things is he supposed to teach and urge? Well, working backwards, we can see in chapter 5 the role of widows, just handling of elders, some of whom have gone astray, some of whom are doing a good job, and God's call to Christian slaves. We see warnings against teachers who taught against the goodness of God's creation and led people into foolish, irreverent myths in chapter 4. We see qualifications for elders and deacons, and the high point of the book, the confession of faith in Christ, who's both incarnate and risen, and who is at the center of all true godliness in chapter 3. We see the call in chapter 2 for men and women to embrace the lives and roles which God has appointed for them, and for the whole church to focus on prayer. And all the way back in chapter 1, the opening warnings and encouragements of the letter, that the aim of pastoral work in any age is love in the church, and that the gospel of Christ is of supreme importance. Teach and urge these things, everything that's come so far in the book of 1 Timothy. And Paul goes on to say that any teaching that takes place in the church must agree with two things. He says, first of all, the sound, we could also say the health, the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. The healthy words of our Lord Jesus and the teaching that accords with godliness. Now, what does this mean? Well, the teaching that accords with godliness is the practical outworking of the authoritative teaching of Jesus, including his interpretation of the Old Testament. And teaching and decision-making in the church have to pass two tests. They have to pass two tests. First of all, they have to be agreeable to Scripture. Now, this does not mean you need to find a verse for every decision that gets made in the church. We do not need to find paint colors in the Bible. That's a matter of discretion. But the things which we do and the things which we teach have to be agreeable to Scripture. If you have outright contradiction between what the Bible says, well interpreted, well understood, and what a church is doing, they are out. They have done wrong. The second thing is, it needs to lead to godliness. It needs to fit with the teaching that accords with godliness. Teaching and decision-making in the church have a point. Just as Paul said back in chapter 1, the goal or the aim of our charge is love. So also, we are supposed to teach and make decisions that are in accord with godliness and lead to godliness. That's the smell test. If you have somebody teaching things in a church that lead to wickedness, even if they've got a verse that they've somehow twisted to back up what they're doing, you know they've taken a wrong turn. And Paul says that if a teaching doesn't fit with the words of Christ and encourage godliness, there is a giant problem, not just with the teaching, but with the teacher. He says he's conceited and understands nothing. He's not fit to teach at all and is actively making trouble. Now, he puts it in a very colorful way in verse 4. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. An unhealthy craving. He is sick for something. You get in the habit of eating bad food, and you want more bad food. You don't just necessarily wake up one day and start wanting carrots instead. Back in C.S. Lewis's book, first book from the Chronicles of Narnia, one of the characters, the traitor Edmund, has eaten too much candy called Turkish Delight. And Lewis comments that later on he had no appetite for his good dinner at the Beaver's house. He says he had eaten his share of the dinner, but he hadn't really enjoyed it because he was thinking all the time about Turkish Delight. And there's nothing that spoils the taste of good ordinary food half so much as the memory of bad magic food. These are folks who get a taste for arguments and quarreling. They like it. It's not just something that's a necessary evil to them. They like it. And their unhealthy craving for controversy produces, Paul says, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction. You see, evil, greedy people tend to think that everyone else is also evil and greedy. That's why their controversies lead to envy and dissension and slander and suspicion. They're suspicious of everybody else because they themselves are full of evil. Paul says later on in Titus chapter 1, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. People who are constantly suspicious of others have something going on in their own hearts that is ugly. Now, Paul then gets into, I think, one of the most famous verses and famously misinterpreted verses in the Bible. We're heading that way in a couple verses. First, he says, this produces constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. It's nicely put. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, they think that if they play the Christianity game right, they're going to get rich. There's a perennial connection between greed and bad teaching. We see this over and over again. We can see this as we read the Old Testament in the ancient leaders of Israel who are out fleecing the sheep, as it were. We see this in the Pharisees of Jesus' day, that they're people who loved money. We see this in church history, in the medieval church, when you had churches and popes and bishops who were getting fabulously rich on the backs of poor peasants. We see this today with modern Pentecostal millionaires. We see this in cults of all sizes, up to and including Scientology. It's amazing how often false teachers have something to sell you. They're not just out to destroy your soul as instruments of the devil. They're out to get rich doing it. Now, to be clear, those who labor in teaching and preaching should be paid, Paul says, because the laborer deserves his wages. He says that in the previous chapter. So he's not saying that pastors should work for free. But there's a difference between fair pay for work and religious entrepreneurship, turning church into a business. A righteous man, the Bible teaches us, transfers wealth from himself to the poor, not the other way around. So the picture of a godly man that we have in Psalm 112, for instance, that we'll be singing later, is also applied to Christ in 2 Corinthians 9. And it says, he is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. This is exactly the opposite of people who, in the name of God, take advantage of the poor to enrich themselves. Now, I understand that there are churches where the pastor is a symbol or an emblem of success in front of the congregation. He's supposed to be a picture of the worldly success, including making money, that the congregation wants for themselves. Well, that is not the picture that the Bible paints of a godly leader. It doesn't fit with the example of the apostles. It certainly doesn't fit with the example of Jesus himself. I've never heard a verse so abused as the simple notation that Jesus had a garment of one piece that the Roman soldiers diced for. I've heard so many people say, well, this indicates that Jesus was clearly a man of means and at least moderate wealth, and we should want to be like him in this way. Jesus is also the one who said that foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. It is at odds with the gospel of Christ crucified to think that godliness is at least primarily a means of making money. But then Paul goes on to say, but godliness actually is gain. Not a means of gain, but actual gain when accompanied by contentment. In other words, godliness, becoming people like Christ, is not the bitter pill that we have to swallow in order to get the prize. It is the prize. Godliness is the prize. Paul goes on to say, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Now, I want to be clear here. In ordinary times, godly people tend to be happier than ungodly people. We are all called to bear the cross, but we are also blessed with joy and with the help of the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, in good ordinary times, those who live by God's rules tend to prosper. They tend to do well. And Paul also says in chapter 4 that while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. There are good things to be gained from being godly in this very life. But a simple reality check Paul has for us. We are playing the truly long game. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what we accrue in this world. Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Paul goes on and says, but if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. That's enough, he's saying. And the words here mean the basics, mere sustenance and mere covering, just enough to stay alive and just enough to stay warm. We will not be fussed when we can't get the success that we want. I want you to remember, as you think about your own life, your own career, and the things that you want, the good things that you want from life in this world, I want you to remember what God says to Baruch, the scribe, in the book of Jeremiah. It's a brief little chapter, Jeremiah chapter 45. And what's clear from the context of this is that Baruch is wanting success, not fabulous riches. You didn't get fabulous riches by being a scribe. He just wants, as one writer put it, the success which a good man in any age can expect. And this is what God has to say through Jeremiah the prophet. Baruch worked for Jeremiah during this time of upheaval, during the time of the fall of Jerusalem. Behold, what I have built, I am breaking down. And what I have planted, I am plucking up, that is, the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all the places to which you may go. God is exceedingly generous to us. Whether we fare well in this world or whether life is very, very hard, as it was for Baruch in a time of war, we have received a gift that will outlast this world. And that is the gift of life. Paul goes on to say, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Now, I want you to notice here, Paul does not warn against being rich. He does not warn against being rich. He says those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and so on. Inequality is inevitable in the world. Even if people have all the same opportunities, some people are going to wind up with more, some people are going to wind up with less. In fact, some people are going to wind up with a lot, and some people are going to wind up with nothing. That is the way the world is built. Some of us will be have-nots in various ways. In fact, all of us will be have-nots in some ways. We may not have much money. We may not have much intelligence. We may be less gifted and creative than some others do, or some others are. We may not have many or any children. We may not get much public respect. We may not enjoy much freedom, at least external freedom. We may not get much education. We may not look that good. We may not be healthy. All of us will be have-nots. All of us will have less than some other people have. The question is, how will we deal with being have-nots? Will we be content, or will we have an unhealthy craving for money or any of the other things we might not have? Now, I want you to notice that a key to this is that the love of money leads us into other kinds of sin. The ESV translates this, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And that's a better translation than the famous King James Version, money or the love of money is the root of all evil. It says it leads people into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. And we see individual people selling their bodies or their integrity for money. And we see governments and nations destroying themselves and for others for the love of money. And what was it that was behind the ugliest revolutions of the 20th century? It was almost always envy of the rich. Jesus said that you cannot serve God and money in Luke chapter 16. The very next verse, we read that the Pharisees were lovers of money and therefore were angry when Jesus said this. And I want to be clear here that there is no class of people immune from the love of money. There are people with absolutely nothing who love money and think about it all day long. And look at their lives as, if I'd only had money, I could have done this or been that. There are people with absolutely everything who love money and think about it all day long and are always saying that what they have, even though it's a tremendous amount of wealth, is not enough. And everybody in between, those at the very bottom, those at the very top, and everybody in between is vulnerable to the love of money. Now, in verses 11 through 16, Paul stops to urge Timothy to live and teach what he's heard from Paul. And he has one last word for the church in verses 17 through 19. He says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." I want to take a few minutes to talk about this. For Christians who achieve any success or status in this world, there is spiritual danger. Now, Paul has just been warning about craving, desiring to be rich, that you're going to get yourself in trouble if you desire to be rich. But we also have to wrestle with the Bible's warnings about being rich, not just desiring to be rich. So Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." God speaks this word to the rich man who is basking in his own wealth and planning to spend the rest of his life in security and enjoyment. "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" And we remember the Old Testament, the wise words of Agur in Proverbs chapter 30. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." This is not a prosperity gospel. There are many other examples and warnings about the dangers of riches, the spiritual dangers of riches in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We are not allowed to think of possessing wealth as neutral. However, where craving riches is moral poison, wanting to be rich is moral poison, being rich is a circumstance. It might be a dangerous one, but it's a circumstance to which, like the other circumstances of life, you must rightly respond if you are rich. It is not inherently evil, even though it is inherently dangerous. And it's dangerous because riches preach a message to us. Riches talk to us. Money talks, right? And nothing talks like the money in your own bank account. Riches preach to us that we are fine. Riches preach to us that we deserve the good things we have more than other people would have deserved them if they had them. When in reality, there are a lot of other smart, hardworking people in the world. And our riches, like everything else, are a gift from God. The rich and the poor alike are called to walk in obedience to God, to face the specific temptations that they have. A person who is rich and fears God is greatly blessed. Psalm 112 again. "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever." Later on in Proverbs chapter 10, Solomon says, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." Now that is something else, to be rich and to have no sorrow added to the wealth. I hope that none of you loves money. I hope that you all get plenty of it. Now Paul goes on to talk about how to handle being wealthy. How to handle being wealthy if you are blessed in that way. And again, I hope that at some point all of you will be blessed in that way. So you better listen up. First, don't be haughty. Don't think highly of yourself. And the reason for that is very simple. You didn't put yourself in this position. You didn't do this. Second, don't set your hopes on your money. And the reason for that is your money is uncertain. It's uncertain in this life, and as Paul said earlier in the chapter, you will not take any of it with you when you go. On the positive side, do set your hope on God, Paul says, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God gives us good things, not so that we can sit around and feel bad about them, and not so that we can hoard them, but so that we can enjoy them. And what Paul says about setting our hope on God goes back to chapter 4, verse 10. We have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, how do you set your hope on God? It's very, very practical. Be rich the way that God is rich. Be rich the way that God is rich. And Paul goes on to describe what that means. Do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous. Be ready to share. This church, you have done well. You have been consistently generous and ready to share. Good job. Keep up the good work. Don't tire of this good work. What's the result of that? Well, in verses 18 and 19, we read there, to do good, be rich in good works, be generous, be ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. If you are generous with your wealth, you will store up treasure as a good foundation for the future. So we read in Matthew 6, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but in heaven. And Peter describes our salvation as a treasure, as an inheritance that is kept in heaven, ready to be revealed at the last day. Well, why? Why is it so important to be generous with your wealth? I ran into something very, very stark. I don't think I'd quite put it together this way in my own mind. But in the Bible, when rich people are stingy, they can expect hell. And when rich people are generous, they can expect heaven. It's very, very stark throughout the pages of the Bible. So we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. We have Jesus earlier in the chapter, saying, make friends by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And we also see the Bible talking about generosity to the poor as a sacrifice that God will be pleased with. Hebrews 13, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And in Acts chapter 10, this incredible moment where Cornelius the centurion meets an angel who comes to him and says, Cornelius, your prayers and your alms, your donations to the poor, have ascended as a memorial before God. That's the language of memorial sacrifices from the Old Testament. But wait a minute, you say, I'm not rich. What do I do with this? Well, I could bore you with statistics about how rich you actually are, probably, as a resident of the United States. But I'm not going to do that. Because everything that Paul says to the rich, you can and should practice. Just as what Paul said to slaves applies to everyone, so also what Paul says to the rich applies to everyone. Do not be haughty. Do not trust in the uncertainty of riches. Do not crave wealth. Do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous. Be ready to share whatever you have. I also want to say that Christians have a different understanding of business than the world does. There's an old saying, I think it's a Japanese saying, that business is war. Business is war. That cannot be the case for Christians. For us, business is love. Business is loving our neighbors. It's loving our neighbors enough to do something good for them. And they love us back enough to give us, as one writer put it, little certificates of appreciation with pictures of presidents on them. Therefore, whether you are rich or not, take dominion of the work that you've been given. Live as a free person. Be faithful and conscientious in your work, no matter what it is. Just as Paul says to slaves in Colossians, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. I'll also say, be flexible. Christians are rarely specialists who reach the top of their profession, because we have a lot of other priorities. Many of us have families. More of us have families, and more of us have big families than people in the world do. We are rarely specialists who reach the absolute top of a profession where you have to sacrifice everything to be the best and to be the top dog, even though often Christians reach high places of power and influence. Refuse to steal. Even from bad bosses, don't take from them what doesn't belong to you, even when it would be easy. Be provident and careful with your money. Be generous, even when you have very little to give. Remember the widow's offering, giving a tiny coin, a penny, into the offering box of the temple. Jesus sees it and says, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than anyone, for she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." And remember the wisdom of Solomon. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. You want to bank at the heavenly bank. Finally, remember the grace of Jesus Christ, whether you are rich or poor. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says something really striking. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Big picture, we're fine. We're doing fine. We have plenty of food, clean water, we have health care, we are all pretty rich. All right, that was almost giving you statistics, not quite, though. But we as Christians can deal with great success and riches, or we can deal with great privation and difficulty, because in Christ, we are rich. We have a treasure laid up for us. We can build on that wealth, and no one can ever take it away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that security and for that treasure that we have in heaven. We thank you that our inheritance is hidden with Christ, that we don't need to be afraid of thieves breaking in and stealing it, or of rust destroying it, or moths eating it, but we can rest in security that no matter what our present is like, our future is one of glory and peace and joy and everlasting wealth. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom so that we would know how to live the lives that you've given us. If we are wealthy, we pray that you would help us to remember to not to be haughty and not to trust in our money, but to be generous, to do good, to be ready to share. If we are poor, Lord, and if that's a situation that doesn't seem like budging anytime soon, we pray that you would help us to do the same. Teach us not to be envious, not to crave riches, whether we are rich or poor. But teach us, Lord, to live in a way that makes it clear our trust is in you and not in anything in this world. Lord, I pray that each of us would set our hope on God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe, that we would be rich as God is rich. We pray that we would be people who give generously and who show that our trust is not in our wealth in that way. Lord, hear us, answer us, bless us, but teach us at all times to find our hope not in any earthly blessing, but in the one who gives all blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.